Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to listen to your word. Lord, we've already had your word read to us. We pray that as it is expounded, that your spirit will be leading and guiding and ministering your word to us in our situations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the disciples, as we read earlier, were remarking on the temple's beauty. And the Western or Wailing Wall that is shown here is a remnant of the ancient wall that surrounded the Jewish temple's courtyard in the time of Jesus. And the large white stones at the bottom of this wall were the kind of stones used in the construction of the temple. Then there were the gifts people had dedicated to the temple. The ornaments of the temple, such as tapestries, golden and bronze doors, and golden grape clusters, they were given by the people as offerings to the temple. And one commentator suggests that the temple could have justifiably been regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But what Jesus saw, however, was that for all its beauty, magnificence, size, and strength, the temple would be completely destroyed within a generation. Verse 6, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now, how did the disciples react to Jesus' words here? Were they surprised? Shocked? Well, apparently not. Let me quote Tom Wright to give some idea of the force of Jesus' words here. He writes, "The temple itself would be torn down, and this was as unthinkable for a devout Jew as it would be for an American to imagine the destruction of the White House, the Washington Memorial, and the Statue of Liberty. Only much more so because the temple signified 1,000 years of God's dealing with Israel." So if this is so, why then were the disciples not surprised by what Jesus said? Well, possibly they didn't really take in Jesus' words. I mean, at a merely cognitive level, they heard Jesus' words, of course. But at a reality level, the words might not have registered. And then another possible reason was that the disciples may have thought Jesus was referring to the future end times and not to something that would take place in their own generation. I believe the disciples questioned in response to Jesus' words, and Jesus' reply bear this out. "Teacher, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" Their question reflected the common belief that certain signs would take place when the end was near. And the disciples had tied together the destruction of the temple and the future end times. But I believe today's passage tells us that the two events are separate. Chapter 21, verses 8 to 24, describe what would take place up to the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem and the effective end of the nation of Israel. While Chapter 21, verses 25 to 36 refers to the signs of the Lord's return. Let me illustrate with this timeline here, that we begin with Jesus' conversation, destruction of the temple, and then the end of history with his second coming. Now, I've got here non-signs of the fall of Jerusalem. I'll explain in a moment why non-signs rather than signs. So the first thing Jesus warned against was false messiahs, that there would be people coming who would claim to be the Messiah, claiming to be the one, and to follow them. And Jesus says, do not follow them. Don't be deceived by them. And then in verses 9 and 10, Jesus talks about wars and revolutions, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And then in verse 11, Jesus says there will also be natural disasters and there will be cosmic phenomena. But look, don't get overly excited, because these things are not yet. In fact, before they take place, you are going to face persecution. You will be persecuted by Jews, persecuted by the Romans, and even persecuted by your own family members. So verses 8 to 11, about wars and revolutions of wars, about natural disasters and so on, they're not signs of Jesus' return, but signs of the fall of Jerusalem that took place in AD 70. And this would mean the effective end of the nation of Israel for nearly 2,000 years. So the NIV subheading for this section, signs of the end of the age, is misleading. Actually, the signs are not even signs pointing to the fall of Jerusalem. They're simply events that will occur in the interval between Jesus' conversation with his disciples and the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that when these events occurred, the end was not near. There would be an interval between the event and the end. Verse 9, when you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. In his exposition of the parallel passage in Mark chapter 13, the Reverend David Wong put it this way: watch out that no one deceives you. The disciples are warned to watch out for false Christs. They are warned to watch out for wars, the rumors of wars. They are warned to watch out for earthquakes and famines. That is how the passage is usually interpreted. But that is not what Jesus is saying. No, not at all. Jesus asked the disciples to watch out for only one thing: the false Christs, those who were claiming, I am he, I am the Messiah. He's not asking them to watch out for wars or earthquakes or famines. Jesus does not say, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, it is the end. No, he says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, it is not the end. Jesus is not asking the disciples to watch out for these things. On the contrary, he is asking them to watch out against these such things. So when you see them, don't be deceived. Don't get overexcited. It is not the end. It is only the beginning. Let me comment now on two of these events: the persecution of the disciples and the destruction of temple and city. So firstly, the persecution of the disciples. The period to the fall of Jerusalem would experience periodic persecution of the church by Jews and by Gentiles. And much of this persecution would be fierce, hostile, full of vehemence. As Jesus said, all men will hate you. Why? Because of me, because of Jesus. And one of the main sources of this persecution is Satan, because Satan is the implacable enemy of Jesus and his church. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 15 to 17, "Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman." And the woman here is the Christian church. So to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then furthermore, unbelievers persecute believers and seek to crush and erase them, because the witness and testimony of believers proclaim is a message to unbelievers that they too need to submit to the lordship of Jesus. And unbelievers who are antagonistic to this truth may express their antagonism through persecuting Jesus' followers. They are not able to attack Jesus, so they will attack Jesus' followers. Now, what were the disciples thinking and feeling when they heard these grim words of Jesus? Because Jesus was saying what lay ahead of the disciples was opposition and imprisonment. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went on to promise that in the moment of trial, as they stood before their interrogators, they were not to worry, because Jesus would give them wisdom and words to speak there and then. And furthermore, verse 19, "Not a hair of your head will perish." Now, this doesn't mean that the disciples would never experience harm or that they would avoid death. No, but they should trust that God was sovereign over what happened to them. And so therefore they could remain faithful when they faced trial and suffering. The second thing I just want to say a little bit more is about the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. It was a time of great distress. In fact, Mark records Jesus saying how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. "Pray that it will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equaled again." When the Roman armies began to lay siege to Jerusalem, the Christians recalled the words of Jesus to flee Jerusalem and those outside Jerusalem not to enter Jerusalem. So the Christians actually fled during that period. The siege of Jerusalem began in February AD 70 and ended at the end of August that same year with the wholesale destruction of the city and of the temple. The Jewish historian Josephus claimed that over 1 million people were killed during that 7 months of siege, and that the majority of these 1 million people were Jews. And Josephus writes that 97,000 Jews were captured, enslaved, and then sent into exile at different parts of the empire. And Josephus went on to write, "Men and women, young and old, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of the dead to carry on the work of extermination." So it was a horrific time of suffering and distress. And it was God's punishment upon Israel. His punishment did not end there. Verse 24, they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles. So Jerusalem was depopulated by the Romans, the Jews forcibly exiled by the Romans. And Jerusalem came under Gentile domination for 19 centuries until the migration of Jews back to Palestine in the 20th century. Then the second section, chapter 21, verses 25 to 36, here we have signs, but they are signs of the end time. And then, so in verses 25 to 26, we have the cosmic phenomena. Verse 26, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Passages in the prophets like Isaiah, Daniel, Haggai, they all use this kind of cosmic imagery to refer to the overthrow in history of earthly nations and empires. The prophets frequently understood such cosmic imagery as metaphorical, not literal. So the cosmic imagery in the prophets is not necessarily to be understood in a literal way. Remember, the Apostle Peter said that the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was the fulfillment of the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, where it talks about the Spirit will come upon men and women. And that was certainly fulfilled at Pentecost. But it also speaks about the sun turning into darkness and the moon to blood. But that didn't take place in a literal way there. And yet, Peter said Pentecost was the fulfillment of that prophecy. So not all cosmic imagery is meant to be understood literally. It simply signifies dramatic events on earth that will take place in history. And then in verses 27 to 33, we have the coming of the Son of Man, the second coming. And Jesus talks or describes his second coming in terms of the Son of Man of Daniel 7:13. Daniel had this vision, and one like the Son of Man, one who appeared to be like a man, came to the Ancient of Days and his throne. And this one like the Son of Man received authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all peoples and nations and men of every language worship the Son of Man. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So it's significant that the Lord Jesus spoke of his second coming in terms of Daniel 7:13. And then we read at the end that heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will continue forever. Let me look at four areas by way of reflection and application. Firstly, did the events of chapter 21, verses 8 to 36, did they take place in the New Testament era, or did they refer to the future end time? I believe that verses 5 to 24 refer to events, as I've already said, that took place in the New Testament period up to and including the fall and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. They do not refer to the Lord's return. The question the disciples asked Jesus was, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? And these things refer to what Jesus had just said to them, the destruction of the temple and the effective end of the Jewish nation up to the 20th century. So the events of verses 8 to 24 were not intended to be applied to our present day or to the future ahead of us. They've already been fulfilled. And then verses 25 to 36, however, refer to the future. And the events described are to be understood as signs of Jesus' second coming. My second reflection, persecution and response to persecution. You know, much persecution of believers in our present day is fierce. It is hostile, as it has been throughout church history and as it will continue to be until the Lord returns. I want to show a video clip of the current persecution of Christians in Egypt. And it is from the perspective of Ramesh Attala. Ramesh is Egyptian. His home is in Egypt. And he is the director of the Egyptian Bible Society. But he is also vice chairman of the International Lausanne Movement. And I just want to show this video clip. The third reflection, living in the light of his return, watch and pray. Jesus exhorted his disciples to watch and pray, and he often did that when he was talking about his second coming. Verse 36, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. What is involved in watching and praying? For me, it's not through constantly stargazing and watching out for the signs of his second coming. For one thing is, will I be able to discern the signs of his second coming? Yes, Jesus pointed to the fig tree, And he said that when the leaves appear on the fig tree, summer is near. And likewise, when these things happen, we know the appearing of the Son of Man is near. What things? Well, the things described in verses 25 and 26 about the things that are happening in the heavens and the skies. But my problem is that I am not confident I will be able to discern these things. For one thing is the language metaphorical or literal? So I am not confident that I will be aware when the Lord's return is near. But do I need to be aware? For me, the more important thing is to live a consistently godly life so that I'm always ready for the Lord's return, whenever that might be. So watch and pray for me means always watching and being alert to the need to live a consistent godly life. And if we do that, we will not be caught out unawares, regardless when the Lord Jesus will return. You know, many years ago, when the children were in primary school, now and then Francis would go on a trip, Hong Kong or the States, to have a reunion with her older brother and older sister. And she might be away for 5 weeks or so. And when she was away, the kids and I, we relaxed. We didn't have the person constantly talking about cleaning the place up and so on. Now, we didn't let the flat go to the dogs. Now, it wasn't that bad, but we did relax. We didn't worry too much about keeping the place clean. Now, why? Because we knew the exact day and the flight that Francis was coming. So for nearly a month, we just relaxed. And then the last 2 days, out came the mops, the brooms, the scrubs and so on. And we did a thorough job so that when Francis came back, there it was, nice and clean. And we are trying to communicate to her that that's how it's been for the last month. But Jesus made it clear that no one knows the hour or the day of his return. And that's why his exhortation to watch and pray, so that we will be able to stand before the Son of Man when he comes. If we are living godly, obedient lives each day, we do not need to be anxious, for we will be ready whenever the Son of Man comes. Final reflection. Do not be anxious about what the future may hold, but trust that God has our future in his hands and that his grace will be more than sufficient. Earlier in this message, I said, Jesus promised that in the moment of trial, he would give the disciples wisdom and the words to say. So they were not to worry. They were not to be anxious about what they should say. And the more I reflected on Jesus' promise here, the more encouraged and assured I became. And the more I realized that I could live each present moment with peace and contentment. I don't need to get worked up. I don't need to get troubled or preoccupied with what the future may hold and whether I will be able to cope with that future or respond in an appropriate way. I can trust that Jesus will give me the words and the wisdom there and then in the moment of trial. And I extended Jesus' promise here beyond the situation of persecution and opposition to other situations of trial and difficulty. And if this is valid, that I can do such, I can extend it in that way, then this is a really an assuring promise, because it means I can enjoy peace and contentment in every present moment. This is because I'm assured Jesus has the future in his hands. So my present moment is not to be hijacked by anxieties about a possible troublesome future. I can trust that future, troublesome or not troublesome, to the Lord, and trust that the Lord's provision will be sufficient. So this enables me to optimize the present and to enjoy the present. When I first typed out these words, it was almost a month ago now, the words were so real to me. And they gave me an assurance that I need not be anxious about the future. But as I went over my notes a couple of weeks back and read those words again, I experienced a moment of anxiety and even a bit of fear. Why? Well, I had just read an update from our dear sister, Charlene Vonk, in the USA. And the prognosis in terms of her brain cancer is not good. And as I was thinking about Charlene's situation, I began to put my fingers again to that hard lump that was there, and I began to feel it again. Now, that hard lump had been there for a while, but I had never really given much thought to it. This time, however, the thought passed through my mind that it might be brain cancer. And at that moment, I experienced a brief but strong bout of anxiety and fear. You know, when your stomach is to the pit of your stomach, you're just simply sinking feeling. I thank God it was brief. I thank God he restored my peace, but it was there. And I asked myself, how fully do I really trust my future to the Lord? How much do I really trust the Lord's provision, whatever the future may hold? Now, when I have situations like this, I actually take a while. I usually hesitate to let Frances know about it because Frances worries. She worries, and then when she verbalizes that worry, well, I get more worried and so on. So I normally don't. But in this case here, I did have to say that, look, the lump's going to be taken out and a biopsy's going to be done. And then I was in the living room and she went into the bedroom. About an hour later, she came out and she just said, "I'm okay. I'm okay." I knew what she meant. She had worked that through. So she had spent that hour with the Lord, and particularly thinking about the time when Daniel's three friends were going to be cast into the blazing furnace. And the friends said, "Look, God is able to deliver us. Even if he chooses not to deliver us and you throw us in, we're still not going to worship your idol. We still will trust that God is sovereign." And so the Lord spoke to Francis through that. Well, the lump was removed a few days ago, and the biopsy showed the lump was due to chronic inflammation, not cancer. And I'm very thankful to the Lord for that. Charlene followed up with another email with the subject, "Time to Say Goodbye." Let me extract from that email. "My great simple promise that I have held to in the 26 years that we have been given this special gift, Matthew 28:20, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. When everyone fails you, oh, cling to him, dear ones. He is the best and will always see us through. May he be your help in ages. I love each of you so much, especially my dear husband, who does so very, very much and will have to carry on when I am gone. I only have so much control, very little, but we do know who is the great sovereign, the best love." And as I read that, indeed, knowing Charlene's circumstances, struggling with radiation and her brain cancer, I just said, "Yes, indeed, Lord. Yes, indeed. Amen." I too must trust that in the moment of trial, the Lord's grace and provision will be sufficient. As the Apostle Paul testified in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you so much that our present and our future is in your hands. The future will not catch you by surprise. And also, Lord, that being so, you will always be able to provide for us so that we can cope with the future, whatever it may hold. More than cope, but that we'll also be more than conquerors through your grace, through your help. So we thank you that your grace will always be sufficient, for your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so we take assurance, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.